Well, this is the end of this 63-verse parable, which is a microcosm, if you will, of the whole story of the nation Israel. And we're going to finish this up today, and it has a magnificent ending. And remember back to the sections that I gave you a few weeks ago. This is the last section, which is the convict and her friend repent, they're saved, and they're cleansed. This is the end of the parable. So I'm going to read from Ezekiel 16, verses 52 to 63, and then, as is our custom, we'll go over these verses individually. So the Lord is speaking to the nation Israel in this parable form through the prophet Ezekiel while he's in Babylon. The Lord says, "And I will turn again their captivity, captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and the captivity of the captives in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame, and mayest be ashamed because of all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. And thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, before thy wickedness was uncovered, as at the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistine, that do despite unto thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thy abomination, saith Jehovah. For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will also deal with thee as thou hast done, and hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then shalt thou remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder sisters, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am Jehovah, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I have forgiven thee all that thou hast done, saith the Lord Jehovah." Now, that is a lot of text, but we're going to cover quite a bit of ground today in the restoration of Israel. So it starts out in verse 53. "And I will turn again their captivity, and the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them." Now, what God is saying, Jerusalem, Judah, is going to be restored. And he's associating them with Sodom and Samaria, both who sinned less than Jerusalem. If you remember from several weeks ago, the Lord Jesus said, Sodom was bad and I destroyed them. Samaria was really bad because after the civil war in 931 B.C., the 10 tribes went to the north under Jeroboam the first. Samaria was the capital, and it was the epicenter of idolatry and pagan activity. They were horrible. There was no good kings in the north. And finally, God, in 722 B.C., brings the Assyrians in to wipe them out and cart them all away, and then impregnate the women that they left there to produce a group called the Samaritans, the half-breeds, which by the time of Jesus, the Jews hated. They hated them. And you know the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, Jesus was saying it was wrong to do that, but the Jews hated the Samaritans. So that was God's judgment in the north. It was terrible. It was the center of pagan worship, and we see that in 1 Kings 16. Now, Judah's transgressions were worse than them. We know how bad Sodom was. Way back in Genesis, God gets Lot out of there and his daughters and his wife, who was longing for the pleasures of Sodom, looks back because she missed it. She didn't want to leave, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his daughters got out, and fire and brimstone rained down on Sodom, and it was completely destroyed. We have seen what the Jews did back in the temple before the Babylonian invasion. And the reason that they were worse than Sodom and Samaria is because they had the temple in Jerusalem. And they were pointing, they were just doing terrible things towards God. They were defecating towards the temple. They were bowing down to the sun. They were doing all kinds of strange things in defiance of God. That's why they were worse than those at Sodom and those in Samaria. It was terrible what they did. When one faces east, the left-hand side was showing Samaria, and the right-hand side, as the text says, that we looked at a couple weeks ago, was showing Sodom. They're just pointing to those two regions. Now, Sodom is characterized as having fewer citizens, and it's situated to the north. Samaria is characterized as having a lot of citizens. Sodom was to the south, Samaria is to the north. And the reason they had more citizens up there, because it was 10 tribal regions up there. And the daughters of these areas are the suburbs around these cities. And the Lord is including them in this. Now, if Israel had not sinned exceeding the cities of Samaria and Sodom, it would have been a smaller matter to God. But they exceeded the sins. They were more corrupt. And this was a huge issue to God, because they have been blessed with the temple, blessed with his presence, even after the Civil War. He stayed in the temple. He didn't leave until just before the Babylonian invasion. And we see that in the early chapters of Ezekiel. Remember back to the cherubim lifting the Shekinah glory up out of the temple. There's a spiritual principle here that bears understanding. The more responsibility you're given, the more light you're given by God, the more responsible to him you become. The more blessing, let's look at it this way, the more blessing God gives you, the more responsibility you have to him. You can't receive the light of God and live like the world. It doesn't work. You will have a bigger judgment, let's say. God has even said to the teachers through the Apostle James, the teachers of the law, teachers of the Bible, are going to have a greater judgment because they were given more responsibility. That weighs heavy on me as I bring these messages to you every week. I try as hard as I can to be as accurate as I can. And I take that seriously. I take all these scriptures seriously. The more blessing, the more responsibility. Now, God said that he's going to restore both Samaria and Sodom. There's a lot of discussion about this, but it rests on the total world view that one has regarding the Bible, seeing it in one long chronology, because this has to be the messianic kingdom when the restoration is going to take place. It hasn't happened before now, and it doesn't look like it's going to happen anytime soon. But there's going to be a complete restoration of all things on this earth during the Messianic kingdom. Judah came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, but there's never been a time when Sodom and Samaria have been restored. Judah sinned more than Samaria and Sodom. And God's saying he's going to be fair. He's going to restore them. He's calling them Judah's sisters. They're going to be restored in the Messianic kingdom. This doesn't mean that the wicked people that sinned in these areas are going to be restored. It means that the cities themselves are going to be restored. God does not bring people that are wicked and go to the other side back in restoration. Doesn't happen. Look what Jude says here. Now, there is eternal punishment. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The wicked suffer eternal fire. Now, God's talking about bringing these cities back. There will be a city of Sodom. There will be a city of Samaria and the suburbs round about, but it'll be populated with different people. Now, these two cities were judged earlier in the history of the nation Israel, and they're also going to be the first to receive his mercy and restoration. Then he's going to restore Jerusalem and the other cities, the suburbs, if you will, around Judah. They were in the neighborhood, and they will be restored too. And again, this is not a restoration to their sinful state. This is a restoration to the way they were before they fell into sin. They didn't start out as sinful places. They became sinful places. Now, the text moves on here to say that Judah is going to be shamed by this whole process. That thou mayest bear thine own shame, and mayest be ashamed because of all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. So because of Jerusalem getting this punishment, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are essentially saying, oh man, they're worse than us, and God is restoring them, so he must restore us too. God's fair, so that's the quid pro quo, if you will, that they're thinking here. Within the restoration, there's going to be an element of humiliation for Judah, and this is going to be a comfort to the others. It's a comfort, because Jerusalem's going to be ashamed to realize that Sodom and Samaria have been restored with her. Sodom and Samaria are restored with her. And they are going to be comforted because Judah looked down on them, said, we're better than you. We're much better than you. And here they are getting restored. In other words, Judah's misfortune was a comfort to Sodom and Samaria because Judah thought she was so special that she was above God's judgment. Not true. Judah was special, and the Jews are special in God's eyes, but they will and have suffered much on this earth. They have suffered more than any other nation on this earth, and they're still here. They haven't been exterminated. God is going to restore them, and in the long chronology of the whole world here, we at this point in time see a partial restoration of the nation Israel. They're back in the land. Never has a country that has gone out of existence come back in the spot where they originally were. Never has a dead language come back to life to be the lingua franca, the commonly spoken language of the day, as it is in Israel. Never. This is so unique. Look what God says here. And thy sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate. And Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate. And thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. So in the Messianic kingdom, God is going to provide them all with a complete restoration. Now, he has promised this. He has promised this in the Mosaic Law. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 to 5. And this goes way back, 1440 B.C., long, long, long before these issues here that Ezekiel is writing about. That then Jehovah will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee. And if any of thine outcasts be in the uttermost parts of heaven, and from thence will Jehovah thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And Jehovah thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. It's been a gradual process for them coming back, and we can chart it from the Zionist movement of the late 1800s. And they keep coming back from around the world. They keep coming back. They call it making Aliyah. When a Jewish person that has grown up someplace else comes to Israel and becomes a citizen, it's called making Aliyah. And, I mean, it's a verb for going up, going up. Jerusalem is in a mountainous area. They're not high mountains, but they go up to Jerusalem. They make Aliyah. And it's going to continue. And after the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a big resurrection in the Old Testament saints that are going to come back from heaven. Their spirits, we're going to meet with their bodies, and they will come too from the uttermost parts of heaven. They will come back, and Jerusalem and Israel will be completely populated with these Jewish people. We are witnessing one of the most fascinating segments of all of human history, the restoration of the nation Israel at 1948, May the 14th of 1948. Just phenomenal to see this. And it's been promised. And we're going to see other promises. When we get into chapter 20 and chapter 22 and chapter 36 and 37, we're going to see more detailed promises of this restoration. So as the result of their repentance, God says, he's going to exercise this compassion. And he is. He's got tender compassion for them, but not for their sin. That's the interesting thing. He loves us. He loves the Jews, but he doesn't love sin, and he won't tolerate it. He won't tolerate it. He's going to restore all of Israel's fortunes. And this is a theme that is prevalent in the prophets. Jeremiah, Joel, Ezekiel, and even Moses, as we just read from Deuteronomy. This great restoration is to an amount of property that was promised to Abraham in Genesis. And then there's this land covenant that was given in the book of Samuel. A promise of a specific amount of real estate from the eastern part of the Nile Delta all the way up to the Euphrates River. They're going to have a lot of property, which will be Eretz Yisrael, or the land Israel, in the Messianic Kingdom. Now, the Messiah will return at the end of the tribulation and establish his kingdom, and there will be occupancy for the Jews, and even those of us in the church are going to participate in this Messianic Kingdom. We'll participate in the government of the Messianic Kingdom. The greatest Jew that has ever lived, Jesus the Messiah, is going to be running the world government from Jerusalem. The temple is going to be there, a new temple mount. Folks, we have an incredible future ahead of us. An absolutely incredible future ahead of us. Jesus taught about the regathering. The Bible teaches about the regathering. And it's going to be a time of spiritual renewal for everybody on the earth at that time. In unity, everybody will be unified in spiritual unity under Messiah. And the material prosperity is going to be unparalleled of all human history. Now, we don't know what the Garden of Eden was like, because we just know that when sin came in, they were ejected from the Garden of Eden. The cherubim with their flaming swords kept them from going back. And then Adam was told how difficult it was going to be for him, for his life. And that's what we've experienced. We haven't experienced what's coming. And it's just fascinating what's coming. The amount of crop production, the water. It's almost heaven. It's a restoration, renovation. It's not heaven. It's going to be most of the way there, though. Most of the way there. Now, let's move on with the text here, because Sodom's warning was ignored by the Jews. The Jews in Judah should have realized what had happened and had paid attention to that. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing. These stories are given to us in the church as an example of how God works, what he does. And the Jews had these stories and they ignored them. They knew what happened to Sodom. They knew how bad the people were there. They ignored them. It's like saying, you knew, but you did it anyway. You knew. You're responsible. The responsibility rests with the person that was warned, had the information, and chose to ignore it and violate it. So look what the text says. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, before thy wickedness was uncovered, as at the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines that do despise thee round about. So what this text is essentially saying is, Israel in the south, Judah and Jerusalem, were extremely prideful. They didn't even consider what had happened to Sodom. And we've seen that the text in Ezekiel tells us that the sin of Sodom was just not the sexual deviancy. It was pride, just ultra prideful attitudes that led to these activities, led to endorsing these activities. Pride goes before a fall. It is the first big sin. Came from Satan, and it's the worst sin because everything comes from that. Now, Sodom's fate was a warning. They should have paid attention to it, but they didn't. And the wickedness that's being discussed here was revealed during the time of the reign of Ahaz, one of the southern kings. Now, Judah at that time was subjected to attacks, and it was defeated by both the Syrians, which is an old Hebrew word called Aram. That's what they called Syria in the Old Testament. Aram. And the Philistines. So look what 2 Kings 15 says. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. And then 2 Chronicles 28 says, and at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites, that's southern Jordan, had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and in the south of Judah and had taken Beth-Shemesh and Ajalon and Gehareth and Soko and the towns thereof and Timnah and the towns thereof, Gizmo also and the towns thereof, and they dwelt there for. Jehovah brought Judah low because of King Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had dealt wantonly in Judah and trespassed sore against Jehovah. The idolatry that caused all these problems reached its height under Ahaz. Just like the highest point with the most blessings was under Solomon, the lowest point was under Ahaz, the southern king. He had the most flagrant, open idolatry and sexual immorality. The kings before him did things that were similar, but they kept them undercover because they knew it was bad, so they didn't want to advertise it. By the time Ahaz became king, it was just openly done. Who cares? There is no God. We don't care. We're going to do whatever we want. So it got the worst. It got the worst. If he had taken to heart what had happened to Sodom, he could have avoided the tragedy, but they didn't do it. It just shows you that sin grows and it multiplies and it keeps growing and it gets worse and worse and worse. It's not checked. People, when they start sinning, have this, and they continue to sin. It's like the New Testament teaches us. The conscience gets burned or seared so it doesn't work. And the sin continues and it continues and it continues until finally God lifts his protection. He doesn't condemn anymore. He lets them go and suffer the consequences of the sin. The book of Romans says in the old King James, gives them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, he removes his speaking to them through their conscience. He says, okay, have at it. You see this with the abortionists today. You see this with the homosexuals today. They used to all hide these things, and then they kept doing it and kept doing it, and then they got out in the open, and then they tried to get the government to pay for them and to endorse them. And now they're just out in the open saying that they're just normal like everybody else, and there's nothing wrong with aborting babies and nothing wrong with the homosexual behavior and so on. And you can just see this in the book of Romans. They sin, they sin, they sin, they sin, and finally God says, okay, have at it. That's what you want. That's what you are going to get. And that's what happened. The worst of it was under Ahaz. 140 years later, the Babylonians came in. God is long-suffering. He doesn't just bring judgment immediately. He gives people a long time to think about this and to correct it. Now, the text moves on here that says, the punishment had to be meted out. God will not ignore sin. He will not ignore sin. Now, you may say, well, my goodness, I see people doing X and Y, and God hasn't done anything. Well, look at this. Ahaz got as worse as it's ever been in Israel, and it took 140 years before God finally had enough and said, okay, he warned them, and he warned them, and he warned them. God is long-suffering. Now the text moves on here where God says, thou hast borne thy lewdness and thy abomination, saith Jehovah. For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will also deal with thee as thou hast done, who hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. So he's going to punish them for these abominations. He's essentially saying that I made a covenant with you. And we see this in Leviticus 26, he says, that's an interesting chapter if you haven't read it for a while. In the beginning of the chapter, he says, if you do this, I will bless you. But if you don't, I'm going to curse you seven times over. And he goes into greater detail in a longer amount of text about the cursings that are going to come on them. What they did to God caused him to do this to them. It's not that God is just this vengeful person that hates them. No, he gave them a lot of time. He gave them a covenant. He told them how much he loves them. that he wants them to be pure. What did they do? They ignored it, and they got worse and worse and worse. The covenant that he made with the Jews at Sinai was conditional. And it starts out in Exodus 19 with, if you do this, then I will do this. And he gives them 613 commandments. It's an if covenant. It's the only conditional covenant. The rest of them are unconditional. Because he wanted the Jews to be pure, to be an example to the world. Now that covenant is pretty much encapsulated into Deuteronomy 29. Your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner that is in the midst of thy camps, from the hewer of the wood unto the drawer of the water, that thou mayest enter into the covenant of Jehovah thy God, and into his oath, which Jehovah thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee this day unto himself for a people, and that he may unto thee a God, as he spake unto thee, and as he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Because God is now saying to the Jews, in this captivity now, the book of Ezekiel is in Babylon, and the Jews, the last of the Jews coming from Jerusalem, are coming in, the third invasion now, and they are in this prisoner of war situation as a result of the worst of the worst under Ahaz. I mean, there's others that are bad too, but that was just the lowest point. God says to them, look what he says here. Nevertheless, after all this, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. The days of thy youth, remember this is a long parable, and it started out with the infant who was born and then abandoned. That's the parable, of course, but he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the beginning of the Hebrews, the beginning of the nation Israel. He made a covenant with them. That's the Abrahamic covenant, to bless them, to bless them. He wanted to bless them. Their own fault that they went into captivity. God says, I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. I know you haven't kept your part. And even though I had to punish you, I'm still going to keep my part of the covenant. That's just amazing. God is long-suffering and wants to bless his people. But he will not tolerate sin. He made a covenant with the nation Israel at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. He promised them certain things. He promised them many things in the covenant with Abraham that was passed on to Isaac. It was passed to Jacob, and it was going to go to the entire world, which we know as through the Lord Jesus. In contrast, the Jews didn't keep any covenant for very long. I mean, you look at Exodus 19 and 20, and the Jews are just, oh, we're going to do whatever you want, God. Because they saw that cloud over Sinai. They heard the rumblings and the lightning and the voice from heaven and the long, long trumpet blast. Moses said to them, God wants you to fear him so you won't sin. Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you're going to drift into sin. It's just that simple. If you don't fear God, you will drift into sin. And it's not a, oh, I'm so afraid. No, it's a reverential trust in the one that created you and me and everything we see and the things we can't see. Now, the days of thy youth is a time from the patriarchs and then between the Exodus and their entry into the land of Israel. It's that whole early period. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Jeremiah chapter 2. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Jehovah, I remember for thee the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal, and how thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto Jehovah, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall be held guilty. Evil shall come upon them, saith Jehovah. But he's giving them something he's calling the everlasting covenant. After their restoration, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. This is what we know as the new covenant. The new covenant is given to Israel. We, as the church, because of what Jesus did, get to benefit from it, but the new covenant is to Israel. Look what it says here in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith Jehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Now the beauty of the relationship between God and his people is that he forgives and he wants the restoration. He doesn't hate us. He doesn't hate the Jews. He hates sin. He wants a relationship. God has said he will never forget the Jews, ever. And look what the rest of this text says here in Jeremiah. Thus saith Jehovah, who giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who stirreth up the sea so that the waves thereof roar. Jehovah of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith Jehovah, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Jehovah, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then will I also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Jehovah. Even though they sinned greatly, and as we pointed out, under Ahaz it got as worse as it could ever be, he still loves them. Israel's enemies, they truly hate Israel, and we see this in the news all the time. All they have to do is get rid of the sun and the moon and the stars, and then God will eliminate Israel. He won't love them anymore. So that's the formula, which is absurd, because they're never going to get rid of Israel. Never. Now we're going to close with the national regeneration of Israel, which is yet future to us. And it is fascinating. Just fascinating. The text in our parable here is concluding with these verses. Then shalt thou remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder sister and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am Jehovah, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I have forgiven thee all that thou hast done, saith the Lord Jehovah. Now the covenant is for Israel only. It's not for Samaria, and it's not for Sodom or the environs around them, although they will benefit by the covenant. But the covenant is directed at Israel proper. One of the principal reasons for the great tribulation that's coming on this earth is to break the will of the holy people, the Jews, the nation Israel, to break their will. There will be a national regeneration of the nation Israel from the top down. Now you look at what happened when the Lord Jesus was here. All the early Christians, the common people, were Jewish. They all flocked to Jesus, but the leaders did not. The nation itself hated him because they did not know God, did not want to know God, and could have cared less about knowing God. And as a result, we can see from history, God chose the church. He brought the Gentiles in with the Jews into a brand new entity, the church. The Gentiles just didn't join the Commonwealth of Israel as people thought would happen. People thought in the Old Testament that, well, the Gentiles are just going to come in to us, because we can see this in the latter chapters of Isaiah. But that's not what God did. God made a new entity, the church. And part of this was to make the Jews jealous of the nation Israel, so that they would want him instead of their sinful ways. Their shame will be confessed, according to Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 3, Hosea 5. And the nation Israel, at the end of the tribulation, is going to plead for their Messiah to come back. They're going to realize that it is Jesus, and they're going to plead for him to come back. Zechariah 12:10, Matthew 23. You know, Hosea chapter 5 talks about the confession of their sins at this time. But chapter 6 in Hosea shows us what the leaders of the nation Israel will say at that time. Look what they say here. Three verses, but boy, are they full of truth. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know and we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Israel's leaders will realize at the end of the great tribulation, after they've suffered through this tribulation and this horrible campaign of Armageddon, where the siege of Jerusalem is taking place by all nations of the world coming against Jerusalem, they will finally realize who their Messiah is and call out to him. The Lord Jesus will return, and that will end the great tribulation, because the Jews, his chosen people, have finally realized who he is. The new covenant will be established, and the order on the earth for this millennial kingdom will be set. And there will be a change in relationship between everybody on the earth. The sisters of Sodom and Samaria, and Jerusalem's going to be responsible for them in the Messianic kingdom. They're not going to be in the covenant, but they will be cared for by Jerusalem in this covenant and this subsequent restoration. There will be a humility that will come on these people to run the world. And it's only because they had to suffer this tribulation. The biggest, worst war set up and run from heaven. You can see that chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. It's a strategy session where God is giving the commandments to the angels that are going to carry out this heinous 7-year period. Unfortunately, that's what it takes to rid the world of sin. Let's pray.